Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'd ask you to pray for Janessa as well. She's got the same thing I've got, and I think she's in listening ear somewhere of the service, but she didn't want to get anybody sick as well. So anyway, but we're on the mend, but yeah, definitely be praying for us. All right, I'm going to be reading the whole chapter here, 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David, and David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built the city all around from the millow inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemuah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, and I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood.' Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we just want to commit this time to you. Give us grace to receive your word, for me to communicate it, for the congregation to receive it, to believe it, and to apply it to their lives when we leave this place. So, Father, we trust in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't think it has to be said, but I'll say it. We are continuing to live in very uncertain times. We're still dealing with the pandemic, of course, but also there are other issues facing us, like the rise of inflation, the energy crisis, as we see prices going up, and in other parts of the world, there's a lack of energy, a lack of resources. There's, again, what we just prayed for a moment ago, the bottleneck of the supply of goods that could even, they say, affect Christmas, what we have on the shelves. There's the continuing international tensions, particularly in Asia. And, of course, there is the ongoing cultural wars that we continue to face in our nation. There's even just the anxiety of living in such changing times. I was listening to Dr. Al Mohler on this the other day, and, you know, it's just a few generations ago where a person could expect their life to go very much like their parents' life. They could look at how their parents lived, and that their life would go pretty much the same in a sense of that things didn't change that much. But now we live in a time where things are constantly changing. Our culture is changing. Our values are changing. So for us, there's anxiety is just thinking about what could happen in the next year, 2, 5, 10 years from now. It just things are moving so quickly, and it creates anxiety in our lives. And that's not even mentioning all this, the individual, personal challenges that we're all facing as well. It's enough to cause a lot of despair. But the scriptures teach us to not be anxious about anything. Instead, the people of God are to respond to every situation with faith in God. Faith is the theme of chapter 5 here in 2 Samuel. The writer has compiled 6 different accounts about David that center not only around the final establishment of his kingdom, but around the theme of faith. And so we're going to look at how not only David's kingdom, but the kingdom of God comes by faith. And I have 3 points to expound on that. It comes by faith in God's promises. It comes by faith in God's grace. And it comes by faith in God's hand and guidance. Those are our 3 points here this morning. And let me also say here, I've titled this series on 2 Samuel, The King and His Kingdom. And so just so that you're not confused at all, there's going to be some weeks, some passages where the focus is going to be on how David is pointing to Christ, as David is the forerunner of Christ. David is king over a kingdom, and he is pointing to the true king of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ. And so sometimes, like we saw last week, David is going to look very much like that role there. Then there's other weeks where it's going to be focusing more on what the kingdom of God is like. And I think the reason for that is David is both. He is in one sense that type of Christ, pointing to Christ as a king and how he reigns, and in a sense he's a model king in that way. At the same time, though, he's a man. He's a sinner. He's a believer. And so he's an example to us as Christians and how to live as well. So we're going to be seeing both of those, the king, David as king, and also focusing on the kingdom and how we as a people live in the kingdom. So today I think it's that latter one that we're seeing how we are to live in the kingdom. So anyway, just to try to clarify that and so there's no confusion there. But again, we begin with faith in God's promises. In verses 1 through 10, we see the fulfillment of 2 promises by God. In verses 1 through 5, it's about God's promise to David that he would be king. In verses 1 and 2, the elders of the tribes of Israel come to David at Hebron. In the last passage, we saw that both Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and Abner, Saul's army commander, were both killed. And Abner had already arranged with the elders about making a covenant with David to be king over them. So the elders are now following through with it. And they base their reasoning for this on 3 things. First, they're all kin. They may be separated by tribes, but they all have the same father, Jacob. So they point that out. Secondly, they've seen that David is a worthy leader and how he led the armies of Saul before. And then thirdly, and most importantly, they acknowledge that the Lord had promised David he would be the shepherd and prince of Israel. And so they made a covenant with David there and anointed David as king. And the writer records that, there David's age and how long he ruled in Hebron and then Jerusalem. And so that's where we turn then next, and how David's reign moved from Hebron to Jerusalem. Hebron was a very meaningful place for not only Judah, but all of Israel, because it's where the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are buried. But it was also identified very much as a city of Judah, the tribe of Judah. And if he wanted to rule all of Israel, Jerusalem would be a better place. And it's a little bit further north in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin, again significant because that was Saul, the former king, that was his tribe. And so so that's where David tends to make his capital there in Jerusalem. But there was one problem. It was still inhabited by the Jebusites, one of the nations that God had promised Abraham in Genesis 15 that he would drive out when God gave Abraham's descendants the land. But in the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, we're told that Israel couldn't remove the Jebusites from Jerusalem. A big reason for that is that Jerusalem is up on a hill and well fortified. And so that is why when David goes up against the Jebusites in verse 6, they dismiss David by saying, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off." Now, the wording admittedly is a little confusing here, okay? There's a lot of talk about the blind and the lame, David's hatred of them, and them being barred from entering his house. But let me first say that has nothing to do with real lame and blind people, okay? There's no derogatory language toward truly lame and blind people. But the Jebusites here are saying that even those who can't see or walk could defend the city against David. That's how confident they are in their defenses. And so David's hatred of the blind and lame is actually referring to the Jebusites as a people who had been condemned by God for their sin back in Genesis. That's why the Lord told Abraham he was going to remove them from the land and give it to Abraham and his people because of the sin of the Jebusites. And now they are still showing contempt for God and his people here in their words to David. And so now finally is a time for their judgment. And so David and his men prove their greatness in battle. And according to verse 8, they sneak in through the water shaft that leads from outside the city walls into the heart of the city, and they take it. And so here again, we have two accounts with one theme, and that is the promises of God. God had promised David that he would be king, yet it did not come immediately. In fact, it required David to go through much hardship, but it finally comes to fulfillment. And then there is the promise to Abraham back in Genesis 15. God had made his famous covenant with Abraham there where he promised to give him many descendants, to give them the land that was currently occupied by other nations. And among the nations he listed there were the Jebusites. In fact, interestingly enough, they were the last nation in the list, as if they would be the last nation to be removed. And now, nearly 1,000 years later, that promise is being fulfilled. The lesson for us, folks, is that we are to be a people who have faith in God's promises, no matter what. That is how God relates to his people. When he wants to make a relationship with someone, he does it through making a covenant. We see this throughout the Bible, including David and Abraham. And he makes promises in those covenants that his people are to have faith in, to trust in. It's not about what we commit to do for God as much as it is about what God commits to do for us. There lies the hope of the Christian life, that even what he calls us to do, he promises to actually accomplish himself through us. As Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good purpose. And even if we have to endure great hardship while we wait on those promises, like we see with David, or we have to wait a long time for those promises, like Abraham, God will always, always fulfill his promises. Now, the problem for us, though, oftentimes, is that we either don't know God's promises, so we don't know what to trust in, or we put our faith and hope in things God hasn't promised us. So that's another reason why, folks, it is so important to be in the Word. To be in the Word. There is a wealth of hope and joy to be found in God's Word as we discover all that He has promised us. And frankly, we can't live by faith in God's promises that we don't know. So, what kind of promises will we find there if we study the Scriptures, if we spend time in the Word? What will we find there? Will we find promises like our wildest dreams will come true? No. But even better and more important, we are promised forgiveness and eternal life to all who believe on Jesus. For instance, we see in John 3 or Romans 5 and many other passages promising that. And for those who believe his promises, who believe in Christ, he promises that our temporal needs like food and clothing will be met, as he tells us, for instance, in Matthew 6. Maybe it's not everything we want, but he promises to certainly provide us what we need. He promises that all things will work together for our good, Romans 8. Even the hard stuff, the tough times in life, he's using those things for our good. If we are in Christ, we can be assured that he is being very intentional, working on our behalf. That he is working in all kinds of ways for us, in every way for us. That he will always be with us. Matthew 28, that he will give us grace to endure every circumstance. 2 Corinthians 12. He'll hear and answer our prayers. Luke 11. He'll give us peace to overcome anxiety. Philippians 4. Power to live for him and serve him. Acts 1. That he will build his church. Matthew 16. That he'll give us victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15. And on and on and on I could go with his promises. And those are just some of the obvious ones. There's tons that are just alluded to as we think through the application of the different teachings of Scripture. And so, folks, that is how we are to live our lives. That is how the kingdom of God comes to us as we believe on Jesus and are saved, and how we experience it more and more. We believe his promises. We believe his promises. We take life as it comes, and we constantly refer back to God's promises as we face life. So, for instance, if we're facing a hardship, then we are to remember, we are to be intentional. As we're going through that hardship, we are to stop and think, what does God's word tell me about this situation? What promises does he give me as I go through this hardship? And so whether it's we're facing an issue with our relationship, with finances, with health, Romans 8:28 says that God is working all things together for our good. And so we are to hold on to that promise. We are to remind ourselves as we're going through that situation to encourage us, to strengthen us. If we're facing a terminal illness, again, we turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're struggling with persistent sin or guilt and shame over sin, we could turn to 1 John 2:1, where we're told we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we're discouraged in our faith and ready to give up. We're reminded that, no, we have Jesus at the right hand of the Father, constantly reminding the Father, I died for him. My blood covered him. Over and over, at all times, eternally, he's there. So that strengthens us then. If we're exhausted from life, 2 Corinthians 12 says, my grace is sufficient for you. Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if you're that single mom and you're just absolutely wore out, you remind yourself of these verses. And that gives you the strength to keep pressing on and doing the things you got to do each and every day. And even though you don't feel like you have the strength, the Lord encourages you through His promises. If you're that husband that's been working all day, you come home exhausted, but your wife needs to talk or your children need things, you're strengthened by these promises to trust the Lord and be obedient to Him. And so, folks, that is how the Christian life is to be lived. It's not in generalities. It's not just, well, you know, I'm supposed to trust God. Okay, what does that mean? What does that mean to trust God? It means that we have a God who has given us specific promises. And so we are to take those specific promises and apply them to our lives specifically and live them out. That's what faith is. That's what being a person of faith is. Step by step, promise by promise, is how we live the Christian life. It's that focused, that centered on His promises. So go home and learn God's promises. Every day, promises, promises, promises. Your hope, everything is in specific promises God has given here for you. So that then leads us to our second point. The kingdom comes through faith in God's grace. We find this in verses 11 through 16. There are two accounts here. The first one deals with the building of David's house, his palace, that once he had taken Jerusalem. The other deals with David's ongoing collection of wives, even concubines, once he had gone to Jerusalem. And with that, the addition of more children and heirs. Now, in the ancient times, as we discussed last week, this was a sign of strength for a king to have many wives and children. Yet, as we discussed last week, this was not the design God gave to humanity in the beginning. At Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, I don't see in those verses any room for a man to have multiple wives. There is a clear commitment of a man and woman being made to each other. Their former commitment was to their parents, but they leave them and hold fast to each other. Even that they were both naked and not ashamed implies that this was something that they could do together, and it was not shameful, but it would be shameful if it involved anyone else. Okay? So, no, marriage was designed by God between one man and one woman. And as Christians and Bible interpreters, we have to make a decision here when we come to passages like this. Is the author stating this here because he fully embraces this sort of behavior? Or understanding that this is the Word of God, that every bit of it is inspired by God, the writer is inspired by God, do we see something else here? And as I mentioned, because again, it's got to be consistent with Genesis 2. If it's the Word of God, all of God's Word's got to be consistent. So it's all got to be consistent here. So as I mentioned last week, I think the author continues to drop hints that where on the one hand David is being presented as the model king, the forerunner to Christ, at the same time, he's actually not the model king, that he's still a sinner. And we will see the fruit of his lust when we come to chapter 11 and his affair with Bathsheba. Okay? So I think that's what's dropping here is these hints along the way. Yeah, God's blessing David. David's doing many great things, but there's still this issue. There's still this issue. Okay? And God's going to deal with it with David eventually. And so that's why I've titled this second point here, Faith in God's Grace. Faith in God's Grace. I think this faith is demonstrated in David's life, that the faith we have in God and his faithfulness to us is not based on our performance. And the thing is, let me also add this. We're so far removed from this, it's hard for us, but you see, this was expected of David as a king. This is what kings did in that time period. They had multiple wives and lots of children. It was expected of kings. And so this is where we can understand and see how David can mess up here. Because those are the hardest sins to overcome. The sins that are culturally accepted. That there would be, it would be easy to justify this sin, because there's a natural desire in a man already for this. And then on top of that, kings are supposed to have all these. Even though Deuteronomy 17, God says kings aren't supposed to have a bunch of wives. But again, the other kings, the other nations, did this very, very thing. Okay, I would equal it or equate it to the 1800s when we think about Christians and slavery, Christians who supported slavery, Christians who owned their own slaves. And in our day, we say, how in the world could they have thought that that was okay? But again, it was culturally acceptable at that time. And so that makes it easier for Christians to justify certain sins. I would say the same thing, that, you know, we live today in the most affluent generation. We are the most affluent generation in the history of mankind. I mean, the resources we have is unparalleled. The comforts, the luxuries we have is unparalleled. Now, you think about it. What would happen if there was some type of major economic crisis and we lost a lot of our wealth and things got really hard, okay? And you go a couple generations down the line where they don't know the affluence we have now. What might they do? What might those Christians, a couple generations from now, look back at our generation? What might they think? How in the world could they believe they're Christian and be so materialistic and so worldly? How could they think that they are they know the Lord when they practiced that they're spending on themselves like they did, not caring about the needs around them? So what I'm saying, folks, is that it is hard for us to see our sin oftentimes, particularly when it's so culturally accepted. And so I think we have to see that in the Old Testament. I think we have to look at that in 1800s in Christians, what they're dealing with. And we need to think that we're going to be judged as well down the line in future generations. They're going to look back at us and be able to point out sins that we were blind to. And so that means, folks, that our hope ultimately cannot be in our performance, okay? But it must be on God's unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor and love that he gives us. Now, I'm not saying we're not supposed to repent and seek to walk in obedience when God saves us. Yes, absolutely. I'm just saying that we are never going to measure up. Never. So your hope cannot be in your performance ever. Your hope, your joy, your peace in Christ must be based on the fact that it is completely unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor and love towards you. That's the only way we can explain God's ongoing blessings and faithfulness to David. He loved David by grace. By grace. Okay? And so that is what a believer in Jesus Christ is to have their faith in. Our hope and our acceptance with God has nothing to do with what we have done or will do for God. Our faith, hear me, folks, make sure this sinks in. Our faith is not in Jesus accepting us you know, for some of the good we do. And then you know, let's just slide on some of the bad stuff. That's what Jesus died to cover, some of the bad. He accepts us for the good and then covers up the bad over here. No, folks. All right. The Bible teaches there is no good in us that Jesus can accept. That we have been so corrupted by sin, going back to our father Adam, that everything we do, everything we think is tainted with sin. There's nothing God could take and say, that's the nugget. That's the nugget in him that I'm going to accept. No, it's all tainted. Our nature is sinful. Our very nature exudes sin. So it corrupts everything about us. Well, then you ask, well, how does he accept anyone then? If he doesn't accept everyone, clearly, because not everyone's saved, we know that. So how does he accept some and not others if it's not based on anything any of us do? Well, according to Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, God, knowing, foreseeing our sin and rebellion, the sin and rebellion of all people, in that time, before the foundation, before he created everything, but foreseeing our sin, our rebellion, God set his love on some to save. He set his love on some to save. And then he predestined and ordered their lives to hear the gospel and believe it and be saved. That's it, folks. That is the only way. We're all dead in our sin, every last one of us. There's nothing we could do to get out of it, not in us. So if he's going to save any of us, God had to do it all. And he established what he was going to do before the foundation of the world. And he's worked out all of history to make sure that you, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer today, that he ordered everything to make sure you were his, that he saved you. It is that complete. It is that much of a gift. And so he ordered your life to make sure you hear the gospel and believe it and are saved. And that gospel is that we must believe in is that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute sacrifice for sinners. He took the punishment that we deserve when he was on that cross. He took the punishment from God. He also lived a perfect life in our place that we were supposed to have lived. And so he met all of God's requirements for us to be accepted. And then he even has to give his spirit to us so that he supernaturally changes us from within, enables us to believe on Jesus and be saved. Because our hearts are too hard towards God to believe on our own. It is all of grace and nothing we do. And the reality of that changes everything. In light of those truths, we can have real peace, not worrying if we've done enough for God to accept us. The reality is we could never do enough for God to accept us. It is by his grace that we are accepted. And we don't have to worry if the grace is actually for us. Because he clearly tells us that he will turn no one away who comes to him in faith. It's just like we saw with David last week. David being a picture of Christ. He had every reason to be angry at Abner and not accept his desire for peace. He could have responded like Joab did and sought revenge on Abner. But David, as a picture of Jesus, showed a goodness and righteousness by accepting Abner despite his sin. And it's the same for us with Jesus. He's given us his word. He's given us his promise that if you come to him and believe in him, you will be forgiven and saved. And he means it. He means it. He is good and righteous and always keeps his word. So if you are here today and you are not a Christian, the invitation is to come to Jesus by faith. If you are one of his elect, then you will see your need and the freeness of God's love, and you will come. And we'll be around after the service to help you more with your new faith. But also notice what is to happen then with the grace we are given in Christ. Look back at verse 12. It says, "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." The grace given to David was saying there was not just for himself. No, he had been given grace, and it was exalted, it says, for the sake of his people Israel. When a person experiences grace, the reality is it's not something we can keep to ourselves. That would be, folks, the greatest oxymoron, the greatest contradiction of all time. For a people to be given the grace of God for the forgiveness of their sin, to know the one true God, to behold his glory in Christ, and not have a desire to share that treasure with others. And that's the pattern we see in Scripture, folks. We're designed for this, that we praise what is praiseworthy. So if we've received this grace, then we're gonna be compelled in the praise that we know in the grace he's given us. Our praise for him, we're gonna praise him to others. We're gonna share him with others. That's the design, folks. We see it through Scripture. God saves sinners, and then those saved sinners tell other sinners. That's the pattern. Now, I know the reality is not that clear. Christians often struggle in their faith and joy in Christ, and that leads us to not sharing that faith and joy with others. And that takes us back then, folks, to the first point, knowing God's promises, being in his word, and also denying ourselves the things that so easily replaces our faith and joy in Christ. So ask yourself, what is it that you are continually, habitually going to for comfort in your life when you know down deep you need to be going to God's word? What is it that you are consistently in your life? Hear me, folks. What are you consistently going to in your life for comfort when you know you need to be going to God's word? We need to think about that and start denying ourselves of that thing so much and go to God's word. Folks, let us ask the Lord this morning to give us grace to reflect more on his promises, and that it would lead to more hopefulness and joy in him, which would lead to our hope and joy overflowing to others. Perhaps, think about this, perhaps we should start measuring our joy based on how much it impacts others. And when we find ourselves struggling to love others, we see our need to go back to God's word and be reminded of his promises to us. Are you understanding me? When you're feeling empty, when you're feeling like you don't have much desire to pour yourself into someone else, love someone else, that should immediately be an alert to you. Just like if you're driving your car and it goes on empty, okay, what do you got to do? You got to pull in and get gas, right? In the same way, if you're running on empty in your ability to love and minister to other people and have a burden for other people, particularly their spiritual condition, if you feel like you don't have the energy to do that, that should be a clear sign to you that your hope, your joy, in your praise of Christ is low. Okay? And that you need to get in his word, you need to meditate on his promises, and be encouraged through God's word. Get together with other Christians that can help you as well. But do whatever you got to do to have your hope, your joy in Christ filled again, so that you have that power to be able to go out and love others. There's a disconnect there if we're not able to take the grace that we've been given in Christ, and then see it as to be an avenue to minister that grace to someone else. That is what faith in God's grace does. It's faith in God's grace to save us, and that's by that same grace to go out and to minister to others. That brings us then finally to our third point. The kingdom comes through faith in God's hand and guidance. In verses 17 through 25, we have two accounts of the Philistines coming against David and his kingdom. The Philistines had gained the upper hand on Israel since the battle of Gilboa, where Saul had died at the end there of 1 Samuel. And they would have clearly had a great deal of respect for David as a warrior due to their past battles with him when he led Saul's army. And so now that he had taken all of Israel, he poses a threat to their gains. They've got a foothold in Israel. They don't want to lose it. They fear David. And so they need to get after David before he can really solidify his power and be a real problem for them. And so it says in verse 17 that David goes down to the stronghold. Some have suggested that this is somewhere outside of Jerusalem, but one of the strongholds that he used in the past. But the writer here has already mentioned David taking the stronghold of Zion back in verse 7. And the biblical writers aren't usually that casual about throwing the same word around without some intention. Plus, I think the writer intends to make a contrast here between David and the Jebusites, where the Jebusites saw their stronghold as their strength and dared David to come against them. David goes into his stronghold as a military leader should do. But then what does he do? What does he do? He inquires of the Lord. He sees the Lord as his stronghold. As David himself says in Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." So here David is practicing what he preaches. He asks the Lord if he should go up against the Philistines, and the Lord says to go up, and David defeats the Philistines. In verse 20, David reflects on his victory by saying, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." David gives all the credit to the Lord for his victory. To emphasize the point, verse 21 says, "The Philistines left all of their idols," in other words, their gods, "when they fled, and David and his men carried them away and destroyed them." But then we have the Philistines coming up against David again in verse 22. Now, what would have been so tempting for David to do at this point? What would have been so tempting for David to do at this point? After such a decisive victory, I could so easily see David thinking, "You know what, we got this. There's no need to ask the Lord about this. We beat them already. We know what to do. We'll just do what we did last time, and we'll win." All right? That'd have been so I could see myself doing that so easily. Okay? But instead, David goes back to the Lord and asks what he should do. And this time, the Lord says not to go up. He gives him different instructions. But instead, he tells him, he says to go around to the rear of the Philistines and ambush them. We're not really sure the exact meaning of the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, but regardless, it is clear it's supposed to be the Lord's signal. David is to wait for the Lord's signal and then attack, and David does so, and again, he defeats the Philistines. So there's so much here for us as believers to apply to our lives in regards to following the Lord by faith. It is one thing to say we trust the Lord, but the reality of our faith comes when we face life. Whether we will try to do it our own way which is usually the way we've always known? Or will we seek the Lord's guidance? And what these accounts are saying to us is that we are to trust the Lord, to trust His hand and His guidance. And not just in the most difficult times. Again, when David had experienced success, he still went back to the Lord. And thankfully he did, because the second battle required a different approach. Also, there's how David waited on the Lord until the Lord signaled for David to act. So folks, what Christians often get wrong is that they look at Jesus as necessary for being saved. But then we live our lives as if that was it. We go about our lives as these independent, sovereign creatures. Sure, we call on God when we're in a real pickle and don't know what to do. But besides that, we seek to direct our own lives. But the fact is, God saved us. As we go back to the second point, God saved us so completely by His grace, so that to show us how we are to live our lives in Him as Christians. Okay, as we look at, we were so utterly saved by grace. Well, folks, we are to live our lives based on that same grace, that same dependence on God. It's to be the same. We're to live our lives in dependence on Him. We're to never say, oh, I've got this life stuff now. I messed up before, I know, but I'm good now. No, He created us. He created us to live in relationship and dependence on Him forever. Forever. That's how you're to see your whole life, your whole existence, forever in relationship and absolute dependence on God. That is where we maximize our potential and experience as creatures made in His image, when we live in utter dependence on Him. We are to depend on Him for our fulfillment. We are to depend on Him for our purpose and direction. We are to depend on Him for our strength and success. We are to depend on God for everything. There's nothing that is to exist about us outside of God. So if we hope for anything good to come from our lives, we've got to stop resisting Him and give Him control of everything. To live our lives based on the guidance of His Word, the leading of His Spirit, submitting to His body, the church. God gave the church to help very much in guiding us and leading us as we lean on each other in our walk with Christ. And finally, we need to turn from our love of the world. We've got to turn from our love of the world, because too often we are depending on the world, the things of the world, instead of depending on God. So folks, that is how the kingdom comes to us. By faith in the promises of God, faith in His grace, and faith in His hand and guidance. Folks, ask yourself, are you a person of faith? Or are you really just religious? Are you a person of faith? Faith in God's promises. Faith in His grace, that your hope lies there and there alone in His grace through Christ. Faith in His guidance on you daily. You're depending on Him every day of your life, every situation. Just yesterday, I was talking to a member of our church, and I thought, yeah, I need to pray for them. So right there on the spot, I stop, as he's talking, I'm praying. Along with listening to him, I'm praying and thinking about God's promises, where he tells us in Romans 8 that oftentimes we don't know even what to pray for. But the Holy Spirit is there interceding for us, helping us in our prayers. And so I reminded myself of that promise from his word. Remember, we are to have our faith in his promises. And then I depended on the Lord to guide me in that prayer, to give me the words to say as I prayed and ministered to that member of our church. So that is how we do with everything. When you go to your job, when you're at home with your family, throughout every aspect of your life, you need to be reminding yourself of God's promises, trusting that even though you have messed up a whole bunch, He still loves you because it is all of grace, that your hope is in Christ. So you are in Christ. It is all of grace. And then depend on Him through His promises, through His instruction to you to how to live and deal with each and every situation. That is that you are to be consumed in living every day in faith. In faith. In faith, folks. So again, are we a people of faith, living that out each day, or are we just religious? We need to ask that hard question. We need to ask that hard question. Believe His promises, believe His love, believe His hand to guide us. And with that, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what You had for us today. We trust in that, Father. You promise that You are with us when we gather, and that You provide for the teaching of Your people. And Lord, we trust that You will take this word and give us grace by Your Spirit to live it out, to believe it, to live it out, to really examine our lives, and where we see change needs to be made, where we don't know Your promises, and we need to renew our commitment to be in Your word, to be blessed in Your promises, and so that we can live them out, depending on You and your promises and instruction to us. Father, we confess, Lord, that we so often are running on empty, that we can get down and discouraged by our own sin, and falling back into that false lie that we are accepted by You on performance. And Father, renew our faith in Your grace alone, and that will strengthen us each day, that You love us even on our bad days. And that you have promised to finish what You started in us. So Father, make us a people of faith, and that we acknowledge that we believe, and we need help with our unbelief, and that You would strengthen our faith and bring glory to Your name through our lives. So Father, thank You, we love You, and we pray this in Your precious Son's name. Amen. Amen.